1 Timothy chapter 6. If you don't have a copy of your Bible with you, let me encourage you to grab one from the pew rack there in front of you, and you can find it's the little black book there. But we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning, and we are really coming close to the end of our study of this book. Next week, we will wrap up it'll be by then 20 weeks in this book, and I do pray it's been a blessing. I have been challenged by this book personally, and I have also been hurt in many ways by this book. It has cut me where I needed to be cut, and for that we should be thankful when God's word lovingly disciplines us. When I was in college, I was involved with a campus ministry called Campus Outreach. I was so thankful for this ministry in a number of different ways. I really appreciated the fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters, the discipleship that I was able to receive from other brothers who are a little older than me, a little further along in following Christ, and then also for the silly little things that we would do, like play pranks on one another in good fun. One aspect that I did not particularly enjoy about my time in campus outreach was on those rare occasions that the guys would get together for what we called fight night. We weren't watching TV. We were broke college kids. We couldn't afford to watch a fight, so we created our own. We would gather in the backyard of somebody's house. We would make a makeshift boxing ring, and we had two pairs of boxing gloves. And when we had one pair, it was a one-handed boxing match. I didn't really care for that part. The first time that we ever did this, I got paired up with a roommate of mine who probably had about 3 or 4 inches on me, and he had a little bit more weight than I do, and he was every bit more of an athlete than I've ever been. I stepped into the makeshift ring, the bell goes off, and let's just say it's a good thing that God called me to preach and not to box. I might have lasted for 45 seconds. My roommate, he was now my opponent, and he landed one solid punch. I was rattled, and from that moment on, I was worthless in the ring. If Muhammad Ali could float like a butterfly and sting like a bee, then Patrick Neal could sink like a stone and cause all of the damage of a housefly. That's what we learned in that fight. Suffice it to say, I did not fight well. Yet in our text this morning, Paul is calling Timothy on to do exactly the opposite of what I did in that ring. Not to be a sitting duck, not to throw his hands down in despair, but rather he's calling Timothy on to fight well. He's saying, Timothy, you have to fight, so fight well. So as we look at our text together this morning, we have to understand that that's what the call is for, to fight. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 through verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now, Lord, that as we look into it, that you change us from one degree of glory to another. Make us more like Christ, our glorious King. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would speak through me now. Holy Spirit, move in the lives of your children. Lord, for those who are still dead in their sins and trespasses, I pray that you bring them to life, that you open blind eyes, Lord, that you soften hard hearts, Lord, that you correct us, that you conform us, and that you comfort us in the good news that we have a King, and we will see him one day. Father, bless the teaching of your word now. It's Christ's name that we ask all of this. Amen. You may be seated. The central command that we find in this text here is found in not the first verse of our text, but rather in the second verse of our text. Paul gives out a few commands, a few imperatives in this section, but the central command is where really most of your translations have gotten that bold writing above this paragraph. Mine says, fight the good fight of the faith. That's where it comes from, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. This is the central command in our text, but as we look at the text, Paul is calling Timothy on to fighting well, but he's going to describe what that looks like in the life of the believer. And so as we look at this text, I want to show you six aspects of what it looks like to fight well in the fight of the faith. The first aspect of what it looks like to fight well is in the first few words of our text this morning, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, if you would fight well, friends, you first must know yourself. You must know yourself. Just like a good fighter would never step into the ring without some sense of appropriate identity. He knows who he is. So too, the one who will fight well for the faith must have it settled who they are. You must know who you are. Notice again how Paul addresses Timothy in the text here. But as for you, and he's pointing. It's interesting here. Many translations have started to move away from putting that word O in there. But the grammar of this is trying to zero in on Timothy. And he's saying, you. He's putting the finger in the chest of Timothy here. And he's saying, you, O man of God. Every other command in this text hinges on that statement right there, exactly who Timothy is. He's a man of God. Notice what the text does not say. As for you, O man, and that's important. If you would fight well in the fight of faith, if you want to be used of God Almighty, then you must be his first. Timothy can do all these things in this text, but if he is not a man of God, then he is not going to be able to do these things well. He is not going to be able to do these things satisfactorily. He is not going to be able to do these things to the glory of God. And so Timothy can do all that we find in this text, all that follows in verse 11 through verse 16. But if he does all of those things, but the statement in verse 11 is not true, he will not become a man of God. He is not a man of God by virtue of doing things. He's a man of God by virtue of the fact that God has called him to himself. And there's something in us for us to hear on this. Friends, if you have not come to Christ, the rest of this message is not applicable to you at all. Ours is not a bootstrap faith where you can well up righteousness within yourself. Paul never calls Timothy onto righteousness in a final sense to say, make yourself good. He's saying, pursue Christlikeness because God has already put his spirit within you. So if you're not a believer this morning, if you're not in Christ, this line right here, oh man of God, this is your stopping point. Are you a man, are you a woman, or are you a man of God? Are you a woman of God? And if you haven't come to Jesus in repentance and faith, then the answer is this, you're not. You're not. You can try with all of your strength to do everything else that we'll cover in this text this morning. But if you're operating from your own strength and not that of the Spirit of God, whom he gives to dwell within the lives of those who have put their faith in Jesus, if you're operating from your own strength and not the Spirit's, you cannot fight well. Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, you know well in John chapter 3, in verse 5, he said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He would go on to tell Nicodemus in that very same conversation, you must be born again. He goes on in verse 18, he says, whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is what the cross is all about, friends. That Jesus took the condemnation that you and I so justly deserve. He bore the penalty that you and I deserved, that we should be bearing. But we make a proclamation. This is why we gather around the table. This is why we proclaim this together, that Christ died in our place. And so those who have put their faith in Christ are no longer condemned. He's taken it away. And not is it that they're no longer condemned. They can never be condemned thereafter. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We say to that, thanks be to God. Amen? This is good news. And so the question that we have to ask first and foremost, before we try to look at what does it look like to fight well, is this: do I know myself? And am I a man or woman of God? Or am I just a man and just a woman? We ask this: have you been born again? Are you condemned before God or not? Do you know who you are? That's the first thing that Paul calls Timothy onto here. He makes sure he knows this is his identity. He fights from who he is. He knows, I am God's possession. I'm no longer just Timothy. I'm Timothy, bought by the blood of Christ. Can you say the same? The second aspect of fighting well we see is this: don't stop moving. Don't stop moving. When my friend turned opponent, every time I think of him now, I have a little bit of a bitterness in my soul, I guess. He landed one good punch on me. He stunned me. And what happened after that is I stopped moving altogether and became a sitting duck. I was an easy target for the rest of that match. Paul calls Timothy on to say, don't stop moving. Look at verse 11 again. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Paul tells Timothy, run. Run, keep moving. Don't become a sitting duck so that sin will destroy you. Rather, run from these things. Flee from these things. The idea behind that word flee there is defined in one lexicon as this: to seek safety through flight. We've all heard of that phrase, you've got the fight or flight mentality. And here Paul is saying, Timothy, choose flight. Run from these things. And what specifically is he saying run from? Well, look back up into verses 3 through 10. He says in verses 3 through 10, and is describing the false teachers and what it is that they had embraced. If you look at verse 3, he says there, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. We saw last week that pride has a dulling effect on our minds. When we embrace pride, when we naturally say, I'm going to take pride in who I am and what I can do and what I've done. No, he says, don't do that, because when you embrace pride in your life, it dulls your senses and you begin to walk down that path that the false teachers started on themselves. But that's not all that he's telling him to flee from. Look on at the rest of verse 4. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. They're always looking for a fight. They've got to have a fight. But that's not it. They're always arguing about things. They're quarreling. The last part of verse 4, there's production of envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. If you look at verse 5 and then verses 9 through 10, we see discontentment. We see greediness. And Paul is saying to Timothy, run from these things. Don't walk away from them. Run from them. Friends, you're not a stronger Christian for putting yourself into situations where you might be tempted to compromise your allegiance to Christ, where you may be tempted to succumb to temptation. I heard a story once about Gandhi and how he had taken a vow of celibacy, but he would regularly bring young women into his room and say, I'm just going to test my strength here. That's stupid. But so often we think that we're somehow stronger because we can surround ourselves with things that are going to tempt to pull us away. Proverbs describes this as the way of the fool. In Proverbs 22, verse 3, it says, the prudent sees danger. The wise man, he sees danger, and what does he do? He hides himself. But the simple, they go on and suffer for it. It's a mark of a fool. It's a mark of an arrogant and immature man who doesn't flee from temptation, who doesn't flee from situations where you may be tempted to be disloyal to Christ. And so the first way to fight well, the best way for you to walk in freedom is to run, is to flee from the things that will so easily entangle us, as we hear about in Hebrews 12. This is why Scripture calls us to run. Paul will tell Timothy later in 2 Timothy to flee youthful lusts. We see in James that we are told to run from the devil, to resist him, to run to the Lord. So Paul first tells Timothy, you want to fight well? Run. Don't stop moving. Don't stop moving. But he doesn't tell him to run aimlessly. After all, this is the same Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating at the air. Paul tells Timothy to run, but he also tells him to run to something. Look at the last part of verse 11. The next command that he gives to him still involves running, but it's running in the opposite direction. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Just like in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, when Paul tells the believers to take off the old self and put on the new self, he now tells Timothy, Timothy, stop running that way, don't run that way, run this way, follow after these things. We're not simply told to run away from something, we're told to run to something. We have a goal in mind. And what is that goal? He lists it out, righteousness. Well, what is he talking about here in righteousness? Remember, he's talking to believers. He's not talking about the righteousness that is the declaration of righteousness that we receive at the moment of justification. You learn about this in Romans 5, where God gives us the righteousness of Christ. You learn about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the decree that God makes the minute that you receive Christ. The minute you've been given a new heart, you are declared righteous, pure, holy. You can stand in the presence of God and not be condemned. But are you righteous in practice? Answer, no. You know that we're not perfect in practice. And Paul tells Timothy, pursue that righteousness. Pursue that sanctification. One writer said it like this, Paul's concern here is the imparted righteousness of sanctification, not the imputed righteousness of justification. We could say it this way. Romans chapter 8 tells us that God's plan for your life is this, that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. Are you growing in Christ's likeness? Are you pursuing that? Are you chasing hard after becoming more like Jesus day in, day out? Paul's saying, Timothy, run from these things and run to being more like Jesus. Search your life. Daily, look at the way that you think. Look at the way that you worship. Look at the way that you respond when you get angry. Look at the way that you respond when you're hurt. And is it more like Jesus or not? And when you see that it's not, run from it and run to Christ is what he's calling him to do. But that's not it. He says, second, godliness. A few commentators have pointed out this is probably one of Paul's favorite words when it comes to the pastoral epistles. He uses the word godliness. I don't even know the number, but it's a lot. But not outside of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He chases after this concept of godliness in these leaders here, and he's saying, why? Because you're going to model that for your people. What is godliness? We all have this vague idea. Some people say it's piety. I like what one writer said. He said this, godliness is a genuine faith in and reverence for God. Are we chasing after that? A genuine faith and a genuine reverence for God. We all are prone to just say, yeah, I mean, I'm here, aren't I? What about the other 6.5 days of the week? Are you chasing after godliness the other 6.5 days? He goes on and he says, pursue faith. Pursue faith. He's talking to a believer. He's already told him his identity in the first part of verse 11. As for you, O man of God. So he's not saying put saving faith in Jesus. What is he saying here in saying pursue faith? He's saying, Timothy, grow in your trust for God. Grow in your trust for him. Put yourself in such a place where you're going to say, I have to trust him. I'll tell you this, as you walk in obedience to God, I met a brother the other day, first time we ever got to talk. And as it comes out, he shares with me that he's a believer and how God changed his life. And he said, you know what's so neat is when you think to say, I'm going to live exactly how God called me to live, it forces you to walk by faith. It forces you to walk by faith and you learn to trust him. We learn to trust our Father. Are we doing that? Are we chasing after that a life of obedience that forces us into trusting God? He calls us on to love. He says, pursue love. Love, brothers and sisters, is to color all that the believer says and that the believer does. And especially in difficult situations, you'll see that this list of things that Timothy is to pursue, these qualities, these characteristics, they increasingly get to, you can see they're applied in difficult circumstances. Timothy is going to find himself in that, both in the world and, unfortunately, in the church. He says, Timothy, pursue love. After all, what did Jesus say in John 13:35? By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. I wrote that down, and I thought to myself, I was like, and this is the way I think, so I'm not perfect. First thing I thought was, well, that's only relating to people in the church, right? But then my mind goes to Luke 6, where Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. So we have no getting off the hook here. We are commanded to show love both to one another and to those who hate us and to those who hurt us. Where the world says, I can understand that you would act that way, Timothy, God says, I don't understand. I've commanded you otherwise, and I've put my spirit within you to enable you to do it. Are we pursuing love? He also says to pursue steadfastness. Some of your Bibles may translate this word as endurance or perseverance. He's saying, stick to it, Timothy. There's a picture here of patience that the believer must have in all circumstances, and especially as he pursues Christ. Remember, that overarching command is to fight the fight of faith. Are we doing that with perseverance and steadfastness, endurance, not throwing in the towel? He'll call him to attention on that shortly. But he's saying, Timothy, pursue steadfastness, not weakness, not a flighty mentality. And then last, he closes the list with gentleness. This is not the only appearance of part of the fruit of the Spirit on this list, but it's one that should be pursued nonetheless. If you read through Galatians 5, all of these things that the fruit of the Spirit are said in our lives to be present there is something that the Spirit brings about. But here, if you look at the list in 1 Timothy 6, it's something that we're commanded to pursue. So which is it? Both. You pursue after righteousness, godliness, steadfastness, gentleness. You pursue after these things, love and faith. But at the end of the day, once you see yourself growing in them, nobody looks at themselves and says, good job, I'm really great. No, we say, thank you, Lord, because he's the one bringing about this fruit in our lives. He calls Timothy to pursue gentleness. What is this? Well, Denny Burke put it this way. It's the opposite of an overbearing attitude. It's the opposite of an overbearing attitude. It's one where we can say, I am growing in gentleness. I'm pursuing ways that I can become more gentle with those around me. Right? We don't have to always speak with a serrated blade. There are times where that is called for, but believers, we should be people who speak with gentleness, with kindness. And this also means we have to understand something here. Gentleness and boldness are not mutually exclusive. Gentleness and boldness are not mutually exclusive. Read through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 5. We find the apostles standing before people who have their very lives in their hands, and they boldly say, you do what you have to do, but we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to disobey Christ. We can boldly serve Christ. We can boldly honor Christ and put him in the place of highest authority in our lives, and we can still be gentle in doing so. We don't need to have the theology of beating people over the head with a baseball bat. We can boldly serve Christ. We can boldly speak truth, but we can do so with gentleness. We should rest assured the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so boldness does not require a lack of gentleness. And Timothy's going to need both of those things. So he tells him first here in verse 11, know who you are and don't stop moving. Run away from these things that will so easily entangle you, and run to Christ-likeness. Don't stop moving. Look at verse 12, that central command here. Fight the good fight of the faith. The third aspect of being a good fighting well, being a good fighter of the faith, is this. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop fighting. It's interesting here, that command, you see the word fight, the very first word of verse 12. This translates a present tense imperative verb. Some of you, I know, just your mind just dulled over when I said that. Back to seventh grade grammar. We're not going to diagram sentences later, unless you want to. But it's a present tense imperative verb. What does that mean? It means this. this fight doesn't end. It's continuous. It means that when you get your head off the pillow tomorrow morning, the fight is still there. When you put your head on the pillow tonight, the fight is still there. The fight for the fight of faith is a day in, day out pursuit in the life of the believer. And I know that this language of fighting may be off-putting to some, but brothers and sisters, following Christ will be the fight of your life. It is a lifelong struggle. It is. And we can't just mentally check out and say, oh, everything is just kindness and gentleness and roses and it's going to be an easy path. No. Jesus commanded his followers to take up their cross daily. And in their minds, they didn't think of a jewel that they'd put on the necklace. They didn't think of something that they would decorate their sanctuary with. No, they thought of a death sentence. They thought, this is going to require a much of me. This is the same language that Paul used to Timothy in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 18, he said this to Timothy, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Andreas Kostenberger said, well, gospel ministry won't always be an easy calling. If you've been following Christ for long, you know that's the case. It's not always easy to follow Christ. But did Jesus not promise us the exact opposite? Didn't he say that the world hated me, it will hate you? Not because of our bombastic nature, but because of our holding forth the truth. Because of our allegiance to Christ as King. It will frustrate the rulers of this world when we say, Christ is King, Christ is Lord, Christ is Lord over all, and we will obey him first. It will be difficult to follow after Christ. Kostenberger went on. He said, it involves struggle and hard work on behalf of others. Paul wants Timothy not to be soft or timid, but realistic and tough-minded. So when he says to Timothy here, fight the good fight of the faith, he makes sure he knows here, Timothy, this fight doesn't end. The end in sight is when you see the King. If you're not standing in the presence of Jesus, then you should be fighting. And so he says here, fight the good fight of the faith. So believer, don't stop fighting. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give in. Don't give up. This is key to fighting well. The fourth aspect of what it looks like to fight well is this. Don't forget what you've got. Don't forget what you've got. I got knocked senseless in this fight, and I almost forgot that I had two gloves on to be able to fight myself. I forgot what I had been given. And Paul reminds Timothy here what it is that he's been given. Look on at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Next command, take hold. That's an imperative verb. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. While the command to fight is in the present tense, meaning it's ongoing, it will not stop, the command here to take hold is not in the present tense. It points to a once-for-all act, something that has happened in the past that Timothy is now commanded to take hold of. It points to an event. What is the event that he is told to take hold of? What is that thing that Paul says, you need to remember this? Again, the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's speaking here of the eternal life that Jesus has promised to give to all who come to him in faith and repentance. They've received the new heart that only he can give. You know well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And he reminds Timothy here, you've been given this promise from God Almighty. Don't forget it. Don't forget what you've got. Timothy made this good confession here. This is likely pointing to that moment where Timothy, before the congregation, made the proclamation of faith. We see that when we practice baptism, when we say, do you believe that Jesus Christ died in your place and that he is the Lord of your life? We're making a proclamation of faith. And Paul points back to Timothy and he says, Timothy, you made that good confession. You know what God has called you on to. Don't forget it. Take hold of what God has given to you. As you're fighting this daily fight, you do so knowing what God has promised to you, a glorious future and an inheritance. Believer, I will tell you this, fighting the good fight of the faith is going to be trying, but we fight not from a position of hopelessness, but one of guaranteed hope. We fight from a position of guaranteed hope. You, if you are in Christ, you have been given an inheritance that is wildly greater than you could ever imagine, and it's already yours. Scripture does not use future tense for this inheritance that you've been given. It uses the present tense. If you are in Christ, the inheritance is yours now, but you can't yet see it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. In Him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. You hear that? It's already happened. If you're in Christ, you've obtained an inheritance. It's yours. You can put it on your list of assets. I have a heavenly inheritance. And listen to what it says. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And so Paul looks at Timothy and he's saying, Timothy, don't forget what you've got. It will enable you to fight this fight of faith. When you get tired, when you grow weary, when you're ready to throw in the towel, when you're ready to retreat, when you're ready to give up, remember what you've been given. Take hold of it and live in light of what you've got. If you fight well, friends, you will not forget what you've got. Set your eyes on what God has told you. He's already given you. You've got eternal life. You're just waiting to see it. You've got an inheritance. You're just waiting to see it. Don't forget what you've got. The fifth mark here of fighting well, we see in verse 13 and 14. Look here. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying to Timothy here, don't forget the fundamentals. Don't forget the fundamentals. Listen, fighting matches, football games, baseball games, they are oftentimes won and lost by the team that remembered the basics, the fundamentals. You all know that I am no athlete. It should be clear from our boxing story this morning. But one more illustration, if you will, of forgetting the fundamentals. When I was in high school, I played on our high school baseball team. I was more like the mascot because the one time I was asked to play, I said no. But I remember one game in particular, we lost terrible bad. Terrible bad. And it was not because the other team was substantially better. It was because our team really forgot the fundamentals of baseball. And so at the end of the game, the coach, in love and mercy and discipline, pulled the whole team onto the third base line while the other team sat over there and celebrated and they were cheering each other on. He said, all of you get down on your knees and hold your wrist. You're going to learn to throw a ball today. And one of the players complained. He said, this is embarrassing. Why are you making us do this? And he said, because you've forgotten the fundamentals of baseball. And that's why you lost this game today. And Paul looks at Timothy here and he's saying, Timothy, don't forget the fundamentals of the faith. Don't forget the good confession. And he's wrapping things up here, and he comes to this last stern charge. And this charge is dreadful serious, but the charge you find not in verse 13, but in verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before he gets to the commandment, he says, Timothy, before I tell you this last mark here of commandments that I have for you, I want you to know how serious it is. So look at verse 13. He says, I charge you. Not based off of Paul's gravitas, not based off of Paul's use of grammar or language. No, he says, I charge you in the presence of God. And just so we're clear, this is the God who gives life to all things. And not just in the presence of God, but also in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Paul is dreadful serious here, and he calls Timothy, saying, Timothy, before I tell you the command, set your eyes on who God is. Set your eyes on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. When He stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked Him the question, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus knows exactly how this is going to shake down. We often think Jesus is 100% God and like 98% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. And so He knew, standing before Pilate, exactly how this was going to shake out. And He said, right here, you know what He prayed the night before? Father, if it's Your will, let this cup pass before Me. How many of us would not have been tempted to say, oh, this might be God's will. This is my out right here. Are You the King of the Jews? Yeah, but not in the sense that you think, Pilate. No, what does Jesus say? He said, you have said so. He's essentially saying to him, you got it right, bud. I'm the king of the Jews. And where did that land him? On a Roman cross. He asked Timothy here, he says, remember, Timothy, what Christ did. When he was asked, are you who they say you are? And Jesus said, yes. And it ended in his death. Timothy, if you suffer for this commandment, if you face pain, if you face loss, if you face ridicule, if you face disappointment, if you face rejection from family and friends, don't mix it with any errant thought. Don't qualify it. Don't apologize for it. Don't cheapen it, but own up to it. Cut it straight. Keep the commandment pure. Keep it unstained and free from reproach. And what exactly is the commandment that he is talking about here? He's using that phrase, the commandment, as a stand-in for all that it means to be a follower of Jesus. For following Christ, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, which we are called to contend for. One writer said it was this way, to keep the commandment is to guard or keep the apostolic deposit entrusted to him. Guard the message, Timothy. Guard the message. Don't sully the faith by making concessions. Don't give away the farm, Timothy. Don't cheapen it by making allowances. Don't bring it into ill repute by disregarding it, saying, I believe that this is true, but then I'm going to go live with disregard for it in my life. Keep it pure. And Timothy, lest you think it's not a big deal, I'm telling you this in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. And you remember this, Timothy, he didn't compromise in the face of persecution, so you don't either. Believers, we remember this fundamental, that we guard the faith, we keep the faith pure, that Christ is King, that Jesus is Lord of all. And friends, we live on this hill, and if necessary, we die on this hill. We suffer on this hill. We face disregard from this world on this hill. We don't forget this fundamental. Because if we do, we fail to fight well. Well, all of that paints a pretty daunting picture, does it not? Timothy's probably now feeling the crushing weight here on his shoulders to say, this is kind of scary, Paul. Timothy's a young guy at this point. He's got his life before him. He's probably thinking, you know, I probably should have went into selling trinkets in the marketplace. That sounds a lot more exciting than what you're calling me onto, Paul. All this running, all this fighting, all this pursuing, all this pain. And so it's at this moment that Paul, effectively, as much as he can with the use of paper and pen, he grabs Timothy by the back of the head, he pulls his head up and he points at the sky and he says, Timothy, as you do that, keep your focus on the end too. Because one day the skies will crack open and we will see our King coming through them, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of all. It will all be worth it. And that's exactly what he calls Timothy to now. Don't lose focus on the end. Look now at verse 15, the last part of verse 14. He says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, how long? Until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He goes on and he says, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. He reminds Timothy here of the charge and how long it lasts for, until you see the King. And friends, this is what we wait for with eagerness, with all of our being. We say, I want to see King Jesus. And what happens when he reminds him of seeing the King? He springs into promise and praise. He can't help but say, he's coming. And I promise you this. Look at the promise he gives. Verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. Jesus said that no man knows the hour that Jesus will return, but the Father. He is speaking here of God the Father, and he says, you can trust him. He will display the appearance of our King at the proper time. It's coming. Just hang on. It's coming, just hang on. And how do we know this? Look at the character of our God. He is the blessed and only sovereign. Nobody else can match his power. He is the King of all the kings on this universe. Every other king, every rival power is like ants in the presence of giants. He's the Lord of all lords. He is the only one who will never be born and never die. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one can see him. No one will see him. And so it's to him that all eternal honor and dominion go. And Paul is saying here, Timothy, keep your eye on the end. As you fight, as you run, as you remember, as you do all of these things, keep your eye on the end. Keep your eye on the end. Why? Because our God will bring to completion what he has promised to bring to completion. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, as he sits in his jail cell. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. But when? On the day of Jesus Christ. On the day of Jesus Christ. And one day we will finally get to see the most glorious sight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's saying, Timothy, don't lose sight of the end. Brothers and sisters, don't lose sight of this end. Our King is coming. His kingdom is coming. So don't lose sight of it. Hold out hope for it. Fight well. Don't give in. Run hard every day. And know that as you do it, you run not from a position of wishful thinking, but a rock solid hope. You have an inheritance that you will see on this day. So he says, keep your eyes on the King. As you run, keep your eyes on the King. Lord, make us faithful as we wait. May we be faithful in this fight of faith and do all that for the glory of our King. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, what a hope we have. Who's ever heard of a king who dies for his enemies? I've never heard of one who dies for his subjects, Lord. But then you come in and you have one that dies for the worst of us all. Me. These, my brothers and sisters, Lord, once enemies, now friends, sons and daughters, the King of the universe, the one who holds it all together. So, Father, I pray that as we run the race of faith, as we fight the fight of the faith, Lord, let us do this well. And not so that people will talk about us, not so that people will make much of us, but, Lord, so that people will see your goodness. And at the end of it all, you will be the one that is glorified and praised. We ask all this in the name of the King whom we long to see face to face, but we wait patiently for now, Jesus Christ.